And if the rest, we'll turn in your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and ask in your minds, why is he doing that on Palm Sunday? I'll see if I can answer that before the day is up. Well, we missed last week, and I hated to miss the continuity of those last two sermons, and because this was the third in that series, in a way, about that passage. And plus, this fits perfectly with the whole theme of Palm Sunday, which I hope you'll catch along the way as we go through this. It's interesting. I don't know. I know Tom read for us this morning from Matthew 21. If you've read through that passage of Scripture, I would challenge you someday to read that passage of Scripture, and we'll kind of touch on it along the way here. But there's a really remarkable question to be asked as you read from there all the way through 27, and that is where are all those guys? That's the question to ask, because when Jesus came into the city and they were all excited and thrilled that he was there, and they were throwing down these palm leaves and yelling Hosanna and claiming he's a prophet and all of that, and as you go through that passage of Scripture, he had numerous debates with folks, and even during some of those early days of that week, it seems that individuals were excited about his preaching and so forth. They didn't do much to really stop the arguments of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but needless to say, they were still around. And then he come, and all of a sudden, he's arrested. And everyone splits when he's arrested. Then they're gone. I mean, they just take off. Even his disciples take off. The only indication we have is that Peter followed from a great distance. John came at the cross, remember, with his mother, but there really wasn't much around. And during his trial, they brought him out and asked, what do you want to do with him? And the Jewish leadership incited the crowd to call for his crucifixion, thinking just a few days earlier, they were throwing down palm leaves on the ground, yelling Hosanna, and now all of a sudden they're saying, let's crucify him. It makes you wonder just a little bit about the sincerity of the entrance into Jerusalem, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't that cause you to question that a little bit? Someone comes to you and says, I love you, and then the next day shoots you? That would cause you to question it a little bit, wouldn't it? I mean, you would go, wow, I think there's something wrong here. There seems to be a little lack of sincerity on the part of these individuals. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes a difference, then is it really a relationship with Jesus Christ? You can proclaim anything you want, but if what you proclaim isn't real and doesn't impact you every single day, every single moment, what is it that you have? That's the purpose of Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's trying to make a point to these Corinthians that if you have Christ, you really have something. You don't just have a set of ideas, a new set of ideals to live by. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that's supposed to make a difference. And I would suggest that if Christ has not made a difference in your life, you ought to be thinking about the kind of relationship you have with Christ. That maybe somehow you've just come to agree with the tenets of Christianity, but there's no real relationship with Jesus Christ. Because one of the common denominators of every born-again believer in the Scripture is their life was changed as a result of the relationship with Jesus Christ. It changed. And it wasn't always easy change. And it was a struggle, but it truly made a difference in what they were. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to say that there's certain ways we're supposed to live in this passage of Scripture. You'll remember, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that one of the tenets of Christianity for the Apostle Paul is that whatever he did, verse 9 says, he was supposed to do it in a way that was well-pleasing to God. In other words, he was thinking throughout his whole day, every moment of every day, is this what God wants me to do? And that's tough thinking. That's hard. Because that means somehow God is involved in everything I do, everything I say, every action. And I'm sure beyond any shadow of a doubt that if you begin that process, you won't go through a week, not 1 week will you go through and be able at the end of the week not say, wow, there were some things I did this week that were not all that well-pleasing to God. I'm amazed about people you talk to and say, well, has anything gone wrong for you this week? And no. Have you done anything wrong this week? No. I'm thinking, well, who's looking? Because living for Christ every moment of every day, we're challenged constantly by not only what we do, but what we don't do. The opportunities missed to show kindness, to show grace to people. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to make it clear that we're supposed to be living a life that's well-pleasing to him. Because there's a day of accountability coming, which we mentioned the week before last, that one day we'll stand before God and he'll say, look, this is what I saw. Did you see it? Have you noticed what was going on down there? And there's a day of accounting in relationship to that, where we stand before God and all that's done regarding that, I'm not sure, but needless to say, it will not be always a wonderful experience. And then he goes on, and if you'll take your Bibles again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 12. Now, you'll remember, I hope you remember, that in this book, Paul has addressed problems he was having in the church, because Paul was having problems in the church. You hear that? Paul was having problems in the church. You would think if there's anybody who shouldn't have problems in the church, it'd be Paul. But Paul was having problems. There were some people that just didn't like Paul. Go figure. How could you not like the Apostle Paul? I dare say if Paul came here and he came and applied for the job of pastor of this church, you'd have a hard time turning him down. Don't you think? In fact, I dare say that you'd probably can me in a minute in order to have the Apostle Paul as your pastor. Anybody have an amen to that? But I guarantee you, in time, somebody in here wouldn't like the Apostle Paul. He would say something that would step on your toes. Don't you think? How many have ever had me step on your toes? Nobody. Oh, good. I try every Sunday. Paul says, listen, he says, we have commended ourselves, he said before you, we have defended our position and so forth. But it's time for you to take the opportunity, he says here, to boast on our behalf. He says, it's high time that you as Corinthians recognize and say something in my defense. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul who's given his whole life to the service of God, and inside this church there were people who were rising up against him and calling and saying things about him that weren't true. And he was defending himself, but sometimes I suppose he probably got a little tired of defending himself. And he says, don't you think it's time for somebody else to stand up and say something about me? I mean, surely someone can stand up and say, I think Apostle Paul's a pretty good guy. I think he really cares. I think he is a person with authority. And so he says, it's time for somebody else to be standing up and saying something. And it's not a matter of trying to be a braggart about this or full of pride, because the cause of Christ is being impacted by what was going on in the church of Corinth here. And it's time, I guess, if you will, that somebody says, well, regardless of what Paul may or may not do, and certainly he's not a perfect man, but we know his heart is right. We know his intent is good. And so he asks these guys, if he will, to kind of come to his rescue. But people are kind of cowardly sometimes about those kind of things, and I'm assuming those in Corinth were having struggles with this as well. In fact, he says, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. In other words, he says, there's a tendency sometimes to look on the outward of things and not really look at the heart of the issue. What was really going on in the Apostle Paul's life? Certainly, we look back now, 2,000 years later, we look at the Apostle Paul's life. Does anybody have any question about where his heart was? I mean, no one would question his heart there, right? We'd say, wow, this man was committed more than any of us have ever seen. I mean, certainly his heart was totally committed to Christ. But sometimes when you're in the midst of it, it's hard to see that. You see outward things and so forth, and I'm sure there was times when he stood up and he said, it's time to judge this sin. I'm sure that was difficult at times. Then there were people that said, you know what, I think he's going overboard. He's crossed the line here. He's being unloving and unkind when he's just trying to do the best he could. Today we look, and if you read books of theology, one of the main things they'll say in theology books when they're talking about the history, they'll say, the greatest theologian that lived since the Reformation was Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you've ever read much of Jonathan Edwards, but that's how he's considered, as this great, great theologian. His last church he was in kicked him out. They didn't think he was all that great. They booted him. He won't be judged by his congregation. He'll be judged by his impact in the world that he's had. Paul says, you know what? I think it's time that you guys look at this thing and understand that I need you to come to my behalf. He goes on to say, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are sound of mind, it is for you. Now, I know that there are different opinions about this issue about being beside. It could be an issue of ecstasy, or it just could be that some people think he's crazy, or he appears to be crazy, beside himself. Now, basically, Paul's saying is that he's not always understood. People look at him and say, what in the world is he doing? Is the point. He says, this guy looks a little crazy. And I suppose you can make a case that anybody in ministry is crazy. And I suppose that would be easy proof. I mean, my father-in-law has gone home to be with the Lord now, but his joke to me was, he'd always come, he said, how many hours did you work this last week? He says, great, you're up to about 35 cents an hour now. That's really good. That was his joke. He loved to brag to me about how much he was making and how little I made an hour. That was always a funny thing to him. But you know what? It's okay to be crazy. Jesus was accused of being crazy. When you're in ministry and all the heartache and the difficulty of ministry and seeing people at their best and at their worst and taking the burden of it all, it's a glorious thing to be in ministry, but you definitely got to be crazy to do it. In fact, I went to a seminar years ago and they were talking about some statistics, and one of the statistics, it was a pastor's seminar, they had psychologically tested ministers, and they come up to the conclusion that every single one of them had problems, major mental problems to be in this. And I disagree with that totally. I don't think mine are major. I think mine are minor, personally. But Paul says, I know it looks like I'm crazy at times. I know sometimes you don't understand what's going on, but I really do. He says, I have your best interests at heart. I'm trying to do the best I can. He says, it'd be good if you just say something. Say, well, yeah, sure, he's a little crazy at times, but that's okay. We're willing to accept a little crazy, if you will. He says, just come and support me. So then he kind of flips the gears in verse 14, and notice what he says in verse 14. He kind of goes back to the theme. He says, for what? The love of Christ does what? It compels. Pushes. Now, he said earlier that we're supposed to live our life every single day, every moment of every day, in a way that's well-pleasing to God. Remember that? What drove him to do that? Not his love for Christ. It was Christ's love for him that drove him to do that. And that word is extremely strong, and the idea is that it is the thing that puts pressure on him. It presses him to do this. In essence, he says, I rise in the morning, and as I look at my day, and I reflect upon the greatness of my Christ and my Savior who went to the cross, he says, that love he has for me, that supreme sacrifice Christ has made for me, has moved me, has pressed me, has motivated me, has compelled me to do this. It's the driving force. I dare say we reflect too little on what Christ has done for us. We reflect too little on the love that he had for us. Ben said earlier that he would save the likes of us. And not only that, but in order to save the likes of us, he had to become sin for us to do that. That Christ would do that. That, Paul says, is the driving force. That is what it is that's moved me and driven me to live for him. He says, is this driving force that Christ loved all of us. And then he says, and that he died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who, what? Next word. Live should do what? Should live no longer. What's that say? How many have ever lived for self in here? Anybody? Have ever made a decision? You said, all right, I got a choice to make. A, B, or C. A's best for me. B's best for somebody else. Okay, and C is not going to help me at all. And you said, okay, the best choice is A. Right? What does it mean to live for self? What does it mean to look at life and say, I want to do this for me? I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, and it more so in recent years than it ever was before, but I'd be talking to couples who are struggling in their marriage, and invariably, during the course of the conversation, I'd hear the comment, doesn't God want me happy? I said, what do you mean? Well, I'm going to leave her because God wants me happy. And, well, first of all, that's stupid, by the way. You're not going to be happy. But to think somehow that life is all about your happiness. Can you imagine standing for God at the judgment seat and he says, were you happy? As long as you were happy, that's all that really matters. We live up here for your happiness. Can you imagine God doing that? And we all just clap. Oh, Eric was happy. Rod was happy. Sharon definitely was happy. We don't live for happiness, do we? But that's what the world says. And he says, we should no longer live for us. Isn't that what it says? And the challenge I've been trying to make to you is that we live every day, every moment, with what thought? What will please God? Now, I know it's intrusive. I know that. And if anybody has been challenged with this in recent days and has tried to do that, you must know, if you've been trying to do this, that it's intrusive. And it's difficult. Now, it's rewarding, but it's difficult. Now, I'm glad we had a snow day. You don't mind if I do this, do you? Okay. We had a snow day last Sunday. Sandy and I were talking, and I'm gonna go back there because I want Sandy to give you a testimony, if you don't mind. And the reason I want her to do this is because, she's not the only one who's talking to me. I can do this back here, can't I? And it won't echo or anything? Well, if it echoes, it does. Now, I know, what are you doing walking all the way back here? What are you doing having a woman preach? No, I'm not. Sandy, would you stand up here, Sandy? It does. I don't know if I want to do this or not. The reason I asked Sandy to do this is because we were talking this about 2 weeks ago, Monday night, and she tried to do this thing about asking God about everything. All right?
It was lunchtime, and we were Sunday after church, after he just preached that, and we were overindulging in our Panera Bread and trying to figure out how we were going to spend our afternoon. And two of us wanted to go sledding. Two of us didn't want to go sledding. And so I said, we should pray about this because the sledding is important to God. And so we did go sledding, and it took us this huge amount of time to get all our stuff together. And there was a hole in the inner tube and the whole big thing. So we ended up with like 45 minutes to go sledding and raced to the hill, got to the hill, raced up the hill. And when we came down, a woman next to me in a car said, well, did you see anything suspicious when you came here? I said, no. And someone had broken into her car and stolen her purse. And I said, well, do you have a faith? And she let me pray with her, and we prayed that, you know, God would receive the glory and that God would make the evil good. And she walked away, and she came back a couple minutes later and said, it worked! And the police were there. They found my purse. And so, you know, she let me pray with her again, and we just thanked God and that. And I told her, go and tell everybody. But what I realized, you know, the whole sovereignty of God is that hole in my inner tube took us more time to patch that, and then we had to fill it and all that. But all of that just brought us at the perfect time, the strategic time, that my car didn't get broken into, and I was parked right next to her, and it was just all for him. So that's my testimony.
The idea behind that, and what I want to share with you, is she asked God whether they should go sledding. Isn't that stupid? I mean, doesn't that sound silly, really, doesn't it? I mean, on the surface of it, it seems like a waste of time. Why in the world would you ask God if you go sledding? Now, I'm not asking God to go sledding, because I know he doesn't want me to, because I'll be dead. The point I'm making is that it's every single thing you do. Now, God, in a unique way, kind of gave encouragement to her in doing that, because it provided immediate opportunity for her to share her faith. God doesn't always do that. You understand that? But it is a joy to know that every moment of every day, you're no longer living for yourself. See that? He says, it's not for ourselves. We're not living for ourselves anymore. But we're living for him who died for them and rose again. That's the point. And then he says, verse 16, a verse of scripture that is slightly misunderstood by so many. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now we know him thus no longer. The point of the verse, and I'm not going to belabor this, but it's this, is there's been a shift in the way I think. I used to think, he says, basically, from an appearance issue, from a flesh issue, from a human issue, a temporal issue. He says, I've shifted in the way I think about life. Paul even says, I knew Christ according to the flesh. Can you take a list and look at Paul's life? Was there ever a point when he knew about Christ, but he knew him from a fleshly point of view? You think you could find proof that that was true? How about when he was running around dragging Christians out of their houses and imprisoning them and killing them? What was his perspective of Christ at that point in time? To him, Christ was the enemy. And he knew him that way. What happened that changed Paul's opinion? Maybe someone come along and says, hey, let's just talk a little bit about theology. Is that what happened? What happened to the Apostle Paul? God knocked him down on the road of Damascus, and a light shone upon him and says, what are you doing? You know what he said? He says, you are persecuting me. You know what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9? He was redeemed. He was converted. He became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he no longer knew Christ according to flesh, but he knew him as he really was. His life was transformed so that he no longer lived for himself, but he lived for Christ. Therefore, let's take verse 17. What a great verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if that's the first issue, you got to be converted. You got to be redeemed. You got to be a child of God. You must have received redemption. There must have been a transformation. There had to be a point in time when you got saved. Do you understand that? If that hasn't happened, none of the other is true. That's paramount. That's why when a person's life is not transformed, then it should at least raise questions in the person's mind. Well, did I really get saved if my life has not been changed? He says, if anyone is in Christ, what's it say? What is he? What happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? He became what? A new creation. He was transformed. He was something totally different than he had been before. A new creation. That's what salvation is. When you come to Christ, he transforms you from what you were to something new. You're a new creation. And the tense of the verb in the aorist at least gives the impression that it's a point in time event. Salvation is not a progression. Salvation is an instantaneous event that results in a progressive change in life, true, but it's an instantaneous event in one's life. Well, someone comes to faith in Christ. Christ opens our minds and our hearts, as he says in chapter 4, and he and turns on the light. So all of a sudden we see, wow, this is true. Do you remember the day when you said, wow, this is true? Do you remember that day? I mean, remember the excitement of that day? Do you see how often we lose the excitement of that day? He says that it has to be, you have to be in Christ. And when you're in Christ, he says you are a new creation. Everything changes. In fact, let's just look at a couple of verses of Scripture. Turn over to Philippians. I think I got time to do this. Philippians chapter 3. Look what Paul says about himself in Philippians 3. Paul was talking about his background in chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 3, and he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is a Pharisee who's saying this. That's totally foreign to what Pharisees would say. Why? Because he was transformed. He says, though I might have also confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And what was his opinion of his past? Look at verse 7. All those things are gain to me, I have counted loss. For what? For Christ. And yes, indeed, or yea, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Lost them and count them as rubbish. Do you understand the analogy there? You lose something, all right? You're going along and maybe you know, you were out in the garage, men, and you're working. You took your wedding band off so you wouldn't mess it up as you worked in the car. And then afterwards, you got ready to put it on. You couldn't find it. Well, you know what that means, right? Because it's not the ring. It's, well, whatever it is. I'm not sure. Women can explain that to you, I'm sure. But you're looking for it because it's of value, right? It's important. Can you imagine losing it and then afterwards says, it's all right. It's just rubbish anyway. No one complains about losing trash, do they? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I know some people get upset. I put my trash can out front, and you don't see much during the wintertime, but there are some people that drive along and look through people's trash can. I really get upset they're stealing my trash. Right? Do you? No. Why? Because it's trash. What's Paul saying? All the things that used to be important to me are no longer important. And I'll lose all of them that I might know him. You see the change in the Apostle Paul's perspective of life? Look over in Galatians. Turn over back a couple books here in Galatians. Great verse of Scripture in Galatians chapter 6 that kind of puts two of them together. Galatians chapter 6. Remember what Paul would have boasted in before? Look what he boasted in verse 14. What's his boast in? But God forbid that I should boast except where? in the cross. By whom, now notice the next phrase, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You've been crucified to the world? That's what conversion is. A conversion, a redemption, a coming to faith in Christ. Christ has come and crucified the world to us. Isn't it amazing how much resurrection we do about the world? The world's supposed to have been crucified, but we resurrected it constantly. We go back and say, well, that's really important to me. What are you willing to lose in the world? We should be willing to lose everything for the cause of Christ. Isn't that the whole point? Live every day, every moment, with your life for Him and not for yourself. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. You know this passage of Scripture, 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His what? Workmanship. Next word. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God has created us. Look in chapter 4, same book. Look at verse 20. It says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the what? Spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have become new creations. Back to 2 Corinthians 5, if you would. We're new creations. And then he says the next phrase in there, that God, when He came to us in times past when we became Christians, He says we've been made a new creation, created to walk in these things and to be what God wants us to be. And then he adds a second phrase to that verse of Scripture, and he says this. He says, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. How many see that right now? Well, it changes from the aorist to the perfect tense, and the idea behind it is that there was a transformation that took place, and there was a complete renewal of this creation, but the old things passing away and the things becoming new now becomes progressive. Because Christianity is, by its very nature, an instantaneous act that completes our salvation. But what takes place as a result of that instantaneous act is a progression. Remember Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, we are confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is continually working to get rid of all those old things and bring in new things inside of you. It's progressive. And it's hard. And it's hard because we don't want to let go. We want to hold on to those things. Those things that gave us pleasure, gave us excitement, gave us a sense of worth or whatever. We hold on to it because we have a hard time not living for ourselves rather than live for Him. And the old man dies hard. And we ever pray, God, forgive me again? God, I did it again. Ever say that? Ever look at something and say, I'm tired of doing this again. Can we ever say that? You have something that dies hard? He says, in Christ, this new creation is a process. And that process depends upon your decision how to live your life. And I'm not sure where the line is. I really don't know. I was reading through the passage in Matthew 21, and I kept thinking, where were all those guys who supposedly were there honoring Jesus Christ, and when he was taken to the cross and they all split? What happened to all those people? How many people do you suppose Jesus Christ healed during his ministry? Can't even count it. Thousands of people were healed. Thousands of people were impacted by his messages. Thousands of people were fed, twice at least that we know of. And if all the things he did was recorded, the books couldn't contain what he had done during that earthly ministry. Where were they? What happened to them? 500 people saw him ascended. There was only 120 of them left in the upper room. 120. What percentage? Jesus wasn't very successful. He only had 120 followers. 120 whose lives have been transformed. What happened to all those others? Don't you think it's going to be a surprise in the day of judgment when all of us stand before him and people that have the hosannas and the praises aren't really converted after all? That's a pretty solemn thought, is it not? That there was really no conversion. But those of us who are converted and know Jesus Christ, been made a new creature, even for us, there is this struggle of every day of saying, I do not want to live for myself. I do not want to live for myself. When you open up the Bible and you say, I want to read what God wants me to do and to be and to think like he wants me to think, when we open the newspaper, when we open magazines, when we turn on TV, when we drive our cars, when we talk to our wives, talk to our husbands, talk to our kids, discipline our families, provide for them, go to work, every single thing we do, we say, God, I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for you. And I want your love to be the constraining passion of my life, the driving force. What thing would you think would make a difference if you were sitting there and I don't know what your problems are. I mean, you know, whatever they might be. Can you imagine the difference it would make if you sat there and Satan tempted you, because temptation always comes, by the way. It'll never leave. It'll always be here. At any point in time when you're tempted, you said, well, first of all, I want to do that which is well-pleasing at this very moment. Do you think that'd make a difference? What if you said, I want to do that which is well-pleasing because I don't want to live for myself anymore? Can you imagine what the difference that make? What if you ask yourself, I want to do what's well-pleasing and do what's for him and live for him, not for myself, because he loved me so much he died for me. Do you know how difficult it would be to proceed to go on to sin when you're thinking in your mind, oh, what love Christ has for me? Would that bring some questions in your mind about how much love you have for him? I guarantee you that would make a difference in the way you lived your life. It would transform every moment of every day so that he would be glorified. He is the God who saved us. He is the God of love. And our lives should match up and reflect the love he has for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you'll help us to realize the great privilege we have as Christians to know you. We know in many ways we are unique. The way to hell is broad. The way to heaven is narrow. We rejoice that Jesus Christ let us have a Damascus Road experience, and that we've come to faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, that that is true of each and every person in this room, that they might know him. And for us as Christians, Lord, God, we need to be challenged that we no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. That his love for us would be the motivating factor for us. And Lord, as he works in us to transform us into this creation that has all these old things passing away, God, help us to be submissive to the work he's doing in us, and to see those old things as they pass away, as they are, as just rubbish. God, we pray you'll do that for us today. Open our hearts and minds to these truths. Pray this in Jesus' name.